Thank you very much, Ally and Ozzy. Very pretty, very well done, and beautiful lyrics. I appreciated the simple message of that piece. Just missing one Sabbath still feels like we've been apart for a long time. I think that's partly because even though I had some in-depth conversations the last weekend we were here, I didn't really get to say a hello to a lot of folks, and so I feel like it's been a while since we've had any contact with you. We don't feel like we always have that much with most of you during a regular week, but still being away and not having the routine contacts is a little different. I haven't forgotten that we are in a series, supposed to be in a series, on the fundamental beliefs, that is, the fundamental doctrines of the church that we teach and preach and try to adhere to. And we will return to that subject very soon. In fact, of course, we'll be facing Pentecost very shortly. But today I'd like to talk on a more personal topic. In his recent member letter, Mr. Franks recounted some of the lessons he and his wife had learned, and his family in that sense, had learned through the dramatic trials they faced during Passover and unleavened bread. And he specified three or four of those in his letter. If you haven't read it, I would suggest that you do so. Now, not all of us have such dramatic trials, wondering about life and death, and beginning to question your own understanding or your faith or whatever might happen at times like that, but many of us do. But we still can all look back at Passover and the days of unleavened bread, and not just that season, but the entire period of time here in the spring, and ask ourselves, what did we learn? He had asked that the question directly in his first draft of the letter, but the letter got rather complex and long, and so he shortened it, and I looked this morning, and that question wasn't specifically there, but the question he was really asking us to ask ourselves is, what did I learn? And I'm going to ask, what did we learn, and what are we doing about it? We have some severe trials among us, of course, and we expect that anybody who goes through a severe trial will probably have some revelation of something personal that we might not be achieving on some other level. But we all have ongoing trials of life, and it doesn't have to be a severe trial. It doesn't have to be something where the entire church is aware and focused on it for us to be learning something. We learn something most every time we keep the holy days, and we learn something every time, I think, that we keep the Sabbath day. Not necessarily from the material that's given, but from being here and from the interaction with God's people and God, and hopefully then from the material from time to time as well, we learn something. But from Passover, we may have learned only some technical information, such as when the Passover is held and why it's held at that time, as Mr. Meeker was describing, giving the messages in Africa. There's always a question here and there about how the Passover is held, why it's done, when it's done, how Christ did it, and those things. And so we learn something technical from time to time, and especially if we're new to the process. If we're fairly new to the process, we may have learned more about how to examine ourselves. And I don't think you have to be new to the process to learn that. It seems like every year, not only do I preach on it and teach it and have for years, and examine myself, but it seems like year after year you just sort of have a little bit better perspective, a little deeper understanding perhaps, a little broader way of looking at examining yourself. And we used to tell folks who were newly baptized, and we have a handful in here who are not that long ago baptized, that one of the things that often happens is after a year or two or three, you start saying to yourself, wait a minute, I didn't understand all of this when I was baptized. Maybe I didn't fully count the cost. Maybe I wasn't even properly repentant. Maybe I should think about doing it over again. And most of the time, it's not because you didn't understand or you didn't count the cost or you weren't repentant. Most of the time, it's because you've grown. And you spiritually now have the capacity to look at things differently than you looked at them when you were first counseling for baptism. It's kind of an irony in a sense that as you grow spiritually, you have a better perspective and a better understanding of yourself than you did before you were converted. Because now you have God's Spirit, which gives you this sense of to discern good and evil. And so sometimes we look at ourselves and say, wow, I've made all these mistakes, I've committed all these sins, or I've fallen short in all these situations. Maybe I wasn't converted. And in most cases, the fact is that you're simply more capable of seeing yourself and seeing your weaknesses and seeing your shortcomings than you were before. Some of us probably learned a little bit about foot washing. If it was our first or second time to wash feet, we're always a little nervous, a little wondering. They kind of keep an eye on the guy next door or the girl next door to see what's happening in terms of how foot washing is done. Some people do it very minimally, and other people give you a bath. You know, it's just, it's kind of a personality thing, the way we interact in the foot washing. And the real issue, of course, is whether you are properly humble in recognizing that you are becoming a servant to your fellow Christian, even as Christ became a servant to it all, to us all. And it's not just the technical aspect of foot washing either. It is that matter of having a different perspective, a different feeling, a better understanding of the spiritual responsibilities we have to one another when we wash feet. So you probably learned something along that line. You may have learned even something technical about how to make unleavened bread, or how to make a different kind of unleavened bread, or to make some kind of unleavened treats. Many of you work at that process because you do the treat baskets for the senior citizens, and lots of you make personal handmade, hand-baked, whatever you call it, home-baked products to put into those baskets, or you do it for your family, you do it for yourself. My wife is not known in our family or in her own historic, what's the word, original family, family of origination. She's not known as a gambler or as a risk taker. But she likes to take risks when it comes to trying something new in the kitchen. And we have a kind of a history at our house that when we're having people over for the first time or some special guest is coming, and again, this doesn't happen nearly as often anymore as it used to. It used to happen constantly. And we wore out, I guess, but at times there was a lot of company, and Judy would put something on the table the family had never seen before. And it was like, are you kidding me? You're bringing out something you've never done before? But that's what she would do. And I caught us all by surprise from time to time. Sometimes it's just the fun of saying, I discovered something new. I can make something I never made before. And maybe that happens during unleavened bread, especially because we're always looking for something new and special. But with all of that, the real question here is, what did you learn that can become a lasting spiritual lesson and part of your life? And I'm not going to limit this to the 8 days of Passover and the 7 days of unleavened bread, but rather, what are we learning and what have we learned that becomes a lasting spiritual lesson and part of your life? Sometimes it can happen right here on the Sabbath day. Sometimes it happens in a formal way from something in the educational process of a sermon or a sermonette. Other times it happens in an exchange with brethren and some kind of a revelation that takes place, an epiphany, if you will, that says, I never saw that. I never knew that. I never understood that before. It's always interesting to get new information, and even about yourself. I digress a moment to mention that I had an interesting experience this past week. We did something we've never done before, and that is we tried to mix some of my family with all of Judy's family. We always meet with Judy's family at this family get-together whenever we're there, which it goes on pretty much every year, and we can only get there about every other year. But this year, my oldest brother and two of his children all came to the park and spent a couple of days with us, and they had never, ever met Judy's family at all. They didn't know each other at all. Tragically, my oldest brother, as you know, we went to the funeral back in December, but his wife died of cancer in December. But in the last 2 years, The mates of both of these children also died of cancer. And the children are roughly late 50s, early 60s. And their mates have died of cancer. So we had the three of them together. And they came and spent the time with Judy's family and us. And of course, we had Seth, our grandson Seth, with us. So it turned out to be a very enjoyable and very peaceful gathering. We had no conflicts, no mudslinging going on between the two families. And it was an interesting, enjoyable time. But during that time, I had a chance to talk to my brother a little more than I ever have. And because he's 12 years older than I am, of course, and went off to the Army when he was 18, we didn't really know each other very well. He got married and moved away. Over the years, we've had interaction and contact and so forth, but never really a close relationship. And so it was interesting to spend personal time talking with him now that we're both old enough not to worry about what we were when we were young. And so we had some good conversation. That's a long way to get to this one point. But the point is that in talking with him, he was talking something. There was an article we were reading, and it mentioned my brother Bill's grandfather owning this pickup truck. And it was talking about using the pickup truck in the truck farms in northern Indiana in the late 30s. And I said, there's a misprint here, Bill. It's talking about our dad, and it says our grandfather. And he said, no, it's talking about our grandfather. It was his truck. I said, what was his truck doing in Indiana? He lived in Kentucky. He looked at me and rolled those big eyes and said, no, he lived in Indiana at that time. Now, I'm 74 years old. I have never in my life heard that my grandfather lived any time in Indiana, but he apparently lived in Indiana for a few years before he died at the end of the 30s. And to learn that was both exciting and frustrating, you see, because it seems like something I should have known and maybe could have gotten, some enjoyment out of at some time in the past, maybe asked the right questions, heard the stories. But nobody ever mentioned it. My dad never mentioned it. My mom never mentioned it. All I knew was that he had died before I was born. But here he had lived right near my family in Indiana after spending virtually the entirety of his life in the hills of eastern Kentucky. So sometimes something's revealed to you or you learn something. And even here in services, it can happen. You're talking to somebody and interesting things pop up. I have to tell you an interesting part of the story. Judy has a brother-in-law who's 80. My brother is 86. When they first met, I was anxious to see what they would talk about. And as soon as I introduced them, I mean, at the moment I introduced them, my brother-in-law, Judy's brother-in-law, looked at my brother and said, you live in Brookston, Indiana, right? And he said, yes. He said, do you know Will Carter? And my brother went, Will Carter? Now, my brother's only lived in Brookston for 5 years. He moved there when he got old enough that he didn't want to be in the remote part of Kentucky where he lived. And so he's only been there 5 years. But the Jerry said, you know Will Carter? And my brother's jaw dropped. He said, Will Carter. And he proceeds to tell him he's my next door neighbor, or was until 2 years ago when he too had to move off because of his health. But Will Carter's about 90. But my brother immediately responded, he's my next door neighbor. Here were two people who had never met that we know well, but who come together for the first time, and they've got a mutual interest in a neighbor. It was just a remarkable thing. Those things happen all the time. My point being is that you can pick up information or something happens that changes the way you look at something just in an instant. I think that sort of set them off on the right track in terms of being able to converse about other things. And there were other such incidents during this week. But the point is we learn things. But sometimes those things are small. They're trivial. I mean, there's no great lasting benefit to me knowing that my grandfather lived in Indiana. There is lasting benefit to some of the things that we learn spiritually by interacting with each other and by interacting with God, whether in prayer or in the Bible study or in the sermons or wherever it might be that we are receiving that information. What have we learned that can be a spiritual lesson that becomes a part of our lives, that stays with us? What did you learn during the Passover season that will help to change you, to make you different from what you are or have been? And what will you do with that lesson to preserve it and apply it, to use it in some constructive, meaningful way? See, it's all too possible that we let the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread go by, and they're just kind of another experience, another holy day, another church activity. In reading Mr. Frank's letter, I had to stop and think a little bit about, okay, what did I learn? And I was glad he asked the question. Personally, I learned, or more deeply learned, because in most cases it's not brand new information for either you or me. It's something we have come to see better, more thoroughly, to have a deeper understanding of. And so there's some repetition for all of us, perhaps, and yet we learn. One of the things I learned was just how regularly, not that I didn't know this, but it more deeply impressed me how regularly I need the forgiveness that comes through the sacrifice of Christ. We all know we have to be forgiven. We all know we had to be forgiven in the first place when we were baptized, to have our sins forgiven before we could receive the Holy Spirit. But we're Christians, and so we kind of go through life thinking we're doing okay. You know, maybe we need Christ's forgiveness now and then. No, I came to see that I need it continuously in that sense, and that it's a constant, ongoing issue to be asking God to forgive me. But we can go again day to day and just sort of assume we're doing okay as Christians. The Passover makes us stop and ask ourselves the hard question, how am I doing, when we examine ourselves? Another thing that I more deeply learned, and more deeply learned week in and week out, including this past week, is that I take my loving, diligent, and extremely helpful wife for granted way too much. It's easy to take somebody for granted when that's just who they are. You know, to be concerned, to be helpful, to be kind, to be diligent, to be dependable. Some of the things that a person is, we can just sort of look at them as, well, that's who they are, and so we expect it of them. But maybe we don't stop to think, maybe it's constant work for them to do that, to be, it's a challenge to make sure they're on top of things and to do what they do. Maybe we don't appreciate them enough. And I thought seriously about the fact that I can take her for granted very easily. Well, I intend to stop doing that and think a lot more about what she means to my life and how I can make her life even better. We don't have all that much of it left to live, as far as we can see. And so we have to make the best of what we have. And to not put the emphasis where it belongs would be a huge mistake. So I intend to try to use that lesson and apply it in a way that makes life better for both of us. Jeff may get a little residual benefit. I don't know. I also learned, I think, that I haven't done enough to teach you the truth more fully, to teach you everything I think you need to know, to teach you maybe things that I have learned that I'm not sure you have yet. Now, there are many things you've learned that I probably haven't. There are many things you've experienced that I haven't. There are places where you can tell me things that I didn't know. But my job, or my role as your pastor, as God's servant here, is to teach you the truth fully and completely to the degree that I can. The whole counsel of God, it's called in the Scriptures. And I realize when I think it through that I haven't perhaps given as much to that as I could. So I intend to go on a program to shore up your faith, your knowledge, your Christianity in whatever time I have left with you, because again, we never know that either, do we? And I will share that plan when I get it together and give you at least some outline of where we hope to go and give you input into how we do that. What did you learn? Those are three of the major things I learned. What did you learn? Or was it just another routine annual holy day observance with no particular fruit, no particular tangible results? See, the tangible results were no doubt there. It's a question of whether you saw them. It's a question of whether you focused on them. It's a question of whether you take them out and look at them and you sort of put them up in front of you and say, what do I do about this? Now, I'm not asking you to list your lessons. Some of them may even be very private. I'm just asking you to consider the results of your self-examination and your Passover unleavened bread experiences and for that matter, all your Christian experiences within the church, and not let this time of the year go by without seeing or moving toward finding ways to create some growth in your life as you continue to serve God. If we're not learning and growing, there are big potential problems afoot. I will digress to quote Mr. Armstrong, who used to say to us, if you are not going forward, you are going backward, because you cannot stand still in this life. You are either going forward and growing, or you are declining and deteriorating. You're not standing still. If you stand still, you are going to decline. God's way is a way of growth, and you must be growing. And of course, we have the old adage that is absolutely a truism: if you all growth is change, but not all change is growth. So you can be making changes, but they don't take you in a positive direction. They take you somewhere else. But if you are going to grow, it requires change, and a lot of people resist change. We are not always comfortable with change. I suppose some of us, personality-wise, have an advantage in the opposite, and that is that we like change. We like something new. We like something different. We like to be changing. We like to be seeing or learning or finding new things all the time. And so, again, of course, we tend to look at each other, and if it's a different personality type than ours, it tends to be inferior to ours. You know, if I am very flexible, see, I may be flaky, but if I like to change so much that I look flaky to the stable person, I'm going to say I'm flexible. I can adapt. I'm superior to you. If you're totally organized and stable and comfortable in your niche, and it doesn't mean that you are because you've been somewhere a long time. You know, the difference is you can take the Pierces and the Salyers, for example. We're polar opposites. They've been in their home 43 years. Is it 43? 43 years they've been in the same house. During that 43 years, we've been in 35. Or roughly that. You know, it's that kind of thing. We actually probably are out about 30, because a few of those houses were probably a little bit more than 43 years ago. We've lived in about 30 places while they've lived in one. Now, does that make them superior to me or me superior to them? No, it's what we do with what we've got and how we use it and what we learn from it that counts here. And some people don't adapt well to one side, some don't adapt well to the other. We live in a place about 2.5, 3, 4 years, and we're thinking, okay, we've done this, what do we do next? You know, it's just the way life becomes. You're kind of a rolling stone. But there are potential problems that God addresses. James chapter 4. James chapter 4. If we don't take advantage of the lessons and apply what we know, then we have the potential to fall into this category. In James chapter 4, verse 17. I'm going to just draw the conclusion here. He's talked about a number of issues of not looking to God and being arrogant in your own lifestyle. But the conclusion of the matter in verse 17 is this: therefore, to him who knows to do good, whatever that is, in a given case, he knows to do good and does it not, or does not do it in the New King James, to him it is sin. So knowing that we ought to be doing something and not doing it is sin, which is the equivalent of knowing that something is not good to do, but doing it anyway. We tend to always think in that term, thou shalt not. You know, you should not do this. If I do that, it's sin. But God says here that there are some things you should do that if you don't do, they're sin also. So we have to be taking the process that we are given and learning from it and doing something about it. Now, this is a challenge for most of us, a challenge to me. I sometimes learn something about myself or something I probably should do, and I don't really get diligent about changing my life to make it happen. I don't do anything about it. And if I know that I need to do it, and if it is right and good in God's eyes, especially if it's necessary for me to do, and I don't do it, then it's sin. I worry about a lot about that, even, you know, in the work sense, in the job sense. One of the problems the ministry faces all the time is there's always something you could be doing for somebody, always something you could be doing to do more or better in this or that. And often you stop and say, I'm not making the grade here. But we're faced with that a good deal more than most of you, probably in the sense of the spiritual work, as opposed to the things we might need to be doing and you might need to be doing in your family or on your job or in whatever circumstance you find yourself falling short. Really easy to get distracted by the world around us. Really easy to just get wrapped up in the things that we're doing. And the things that we're doing are probably maybe even necessary. They might not even be wrong. They become wrong when they distract us from doing the things that are more necessary. That's why he says, to him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it's sin. Let's look at Luke chapter 9. I think Mr. Pierce went through this, or maybe Chris. Somebody did recently. But I want to look at it maybe from a slightly different perspective. Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 57. If we can get there. One of the things I came home with was dried out hands that are kind of scratchy and scaly, and I can't turn pages. And you may not want to shake hands with me, though there's nothing really wrong with me. I don't have leprosy yet. Luke 9, verse 57. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. Now, of course, we could probably speculate a lot on what would cause a person to say such a thing. Obviously, there was a little bit of a need for some attention and approval. I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In other words, what he's saying to him is there is no predictability, there is no stability in the sense of what you may be looking for in the physical gratification of following me. If you're going to follow me, he's saying, you're taking on a very challenging task, because where I'm going, as he later told them, nobody else can go. By the way, Christ moved around a good bit. Just saying. Now, the individual seemed to mean well, and maybe he did, but he probably had some self-serving motive as well when he did that. But let's go on, verse 59. Then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Maybe it was Royden. Somebody explained this material recently. I can hear Royden explaining that one, so maybe I have it all mixed up. But let me first go and bury my father. Now, is there anything wrong with burying your father, inherently, intrinsically wrong with burying your father? Why would Christ chide him or berate him or whatever for that? Which he goes on to say, Christ goes on to say, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. What's the lesson there? What's the implication? The implication is nothing wrong with burying your father, but if it prevents you from doing something more important, more critical, that has long-lasting permanent consequences, including a possible conversion of your father in the world to come, going to bury your father takes on a smaller place in your responsibility in your life. Of course, we've also always speculated, and there seems to be reason for it, that he is not just talking about burying his father, he's talking about waiting till his father dies. He's basically saying, right now I need to serve my father. But when my father dies, then I'll be free to come and serve you and do what you're calling me to do. And Christ said, let the dead bury their dead. You go and preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. Or preach the kingdom. So Christ is giving him a higher calling, a higher option, and it's called a higher calling in the scripture. But he is saying, well, I've got these other limitations. I have to do this first. And that often catches people, trips them up. Another said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. And again, how much is included in quoting bid farewell, we don't really know. But even if it was just going by to say goodbye, if that was going to disrupt or interrupt the teaching and the process of learning that he was going through in order to be able to do the work that Christ was giving him to do, then it would be something you could skip. Judy and I were talking unintentionally and disconnectedly about this morning because I mentioned that my niece, who was with us at the park, I asked her about her daughter and told her I didn't see her at her mother's and grandmother's funeral, and she said, well, she wasn't there. And that hit me as a moment, wow, the granddaughter wasn't at her grandmother's funeral. But that's because of the way I think of that particular family. I go back and look, and some of my kids and my nephews and nieces weren't at some of our parents' funerals. So it's not all that uncommon. My point is this, that it takes on a different perspective depending on what you're looking at and how you're looking at it. To go by and say farewell to everybody seems like a logical, diplomatic family responsibility to go by and say goodbye to your family before you take off on a long trip. But is it required? Is it sin not to? Christ said, look, there are other things that need to be done. Verse 62, Jesus said to him, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, we've gone through that as well, that you start out with a commitment and a focus and your eyes on a singular goal. And if you neglect that goal or decide to interrupt your pursuit of that goal in order to turn and go do something else, then he says, you're not going to finish the plowing that you started, and you have failed in your responsibility. All right, what do I want you to get from this? I want you to get not only that these folks had other priorities, but that these priorities might not have been in themselves wrong. They might have been fine priorities up until the time that they were given a higher priority. You and I have all been given a higher priority. We have a higher calling. We have a great responsibility. We have great opportunities to live a spiritual Christian life. And we can't just do it on the Sabbath day either. Now, I've always known and understood that it's easier for me to live my life in a reasonably straightforward Christian manner than it is for you. Because you live and work in the world in a way that I don't. You're forced to interact with people who don't know the truth. Sometimes you're forced to interact with people who hate the fact that you know the truth. People who would like to put you in a bad, bad position. People who don't appreciate the fact that they, from their perspective, you think you're holier than they are. You live in a different world in a sense than I do. So it's always been a bit artificial for those of us to preach to those of you, except at least I will say in my own case, I spent a good bit of time working in the world as a young man from the time I was 16 until I was about 23 at least. 6 or 7 years of labor in all kinds of jobs and all kinds of circumstances and with all kinds of people, and learned a lot of bad things. Learned a lot of bad language for one thing, but also learned a lot of other bad things. So I kind of know how it is, and therefore I do know that it's very different for you than it is for me. But we still have to look at our priorities. I mean, my priorities are kind of fixed for me because they're not only my calling that God chose me to give me the truth, but also put me into the ministry so that that's what my calling and my purpose is in life. So I have to be living that way. You have a choice on many occasions where it's easier for you to say, it's important that I go do this. But if it contradicts God, if it contradicts God's will, if it contradicts God's calling for you, then probably you don't have to go do it. See, sin can be deceptive. It can look okay. There's nothing wrong on the surface with a man saying, I want to go bury my father, or I want to go bid those and farewell that they're at my house. But it can be deceptive because it distracts from the calling that Christ is giving him here. So we need to look at our own challenges. And when we learn something that we need to change, then we need to give serious consideration to how to go about affecting that change. Because if we just think in our minds, well, I'll change that, very little happens. You have to take it apart and figure out, what do I do to make it change? You can't just think about it. You can't sit alongside the road with a flat tire and say, pretty soon I'll be ready to go. You know, this tire is just going to heal itself. That's not going to happen. You have to have a plan to put it back together. And that's the way it is with your life and the things that you might be falling short in. Most of us have counted the cost. Let's go back to Luke chapter 14. We're already here in 9. Luke 14. Luke 14, verse 25. We call this section, of course, counting the cost. And we talk about it in baptism counseling. And you and I ought to be refreshing it and thinking about it from time to time, because it always applies. It's not something you do once before baptism and then you're good. Verse 25, now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me. So Christ was suspicious of their motives. You find in other places, and somebody read this recently, he said, you're following me because of the food. Mr. Pierce brought that out in the parable. You're following me because you want to be fed. So he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, and the Greek means love them less by comparison. Doesn't mean you hate anybody. It means you love them less than you love God. Just as your priorities may be lower than your priority with God. He does not love them less than me. Wife, children, brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life also. So when we're baptized, we're saying we love our own lives less than we love God and his plan for our lives. And that has to be an ongoing factor in our lives. It has to be a commitment. It has to be a philosophy that we follow. We're always more concerned with God and his plan in our lives than we are with our lives or the lives of our mates or our parents or our children or anybody else. In other words, God comes first. That's what the first commandment's all about. We put God first, and we don't let anything else distract us from that. I'm reminded that my brother, who has absolutely no knowledge of the truth except through watching my mother and me and a few of us live here and there, bits and pieces of our lives, he has seen, and so he knows some of the things that we do, but we were hiking around the lake, and it was a pretty strenuous hike, and he's 86 and was carrying his walking stick, but we made the hike. It was about a mile and a half or so, but somewhere along in the hike, we saw this log that had, and I counted, 35 big turtles on it. Now, there were a few little turtles, but they were pretty good-sized turtles. There were 35 turtles all stacked on this log, and we're commenting on the incredible sight that we're looking at, and my brother says, go catch a couple of those. We'll have turtle soup. Now, of course, that's completely foreign to our thinking, and most of us, like me, just go on and talk about something else and keep moving. Not our friend Jeff. Jeff says, we can't do that. It's unclean. My brother ignored that and said nothing about that any more than we said about the turtle soup. And, you know, we went another 100 yards and stopped and looked at the turtles again. He said, still think we ought to have turtle soup. Jeff said, it's unclean. So, you know, we had this ongoing discussion. Now, I only bring that up because, first of all, it's funny. I thought it was funny. But also, it illustrates the point that it doesn't change who you are. Somebody else doesn't have the influence over you to make you change your perspective and your beliefs and your commitments just because it might be convenient to do so. Now, we weren't about, of course, to have, he wasn't about to have turtle soup either. Even his own daughter said, ew, yuck, you know. So it wasn't that we were going to have turtle soup. I'm just illustrating the point. You count the cost and you say, we love God, and therefore God's ways and God's plan and God's purpose for me more than anything else. And nothing else is going to influence me to contradict that. Going on, verse 27. And whoever does not bear his cross, again, symbolically, that means whatever it is that's going to kill you, whatever it is that is something you can't handle by yourself, and come after me cannot be my disciple. You know, when we're counseling about baptism, we talk about being buried with him in baptism. We're talking about dying. The old man dies. So he says, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, sometimes we also use that to apply to whatever your trials and your challenges may be in life as part of your cross. It's the way the world looks at it. Verse 28, for which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost whether he has enough to finish it? And see how far I want to read this. Okay, we need to read it all. Verse 29, lest after he has laid the foundation is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. God does not want us to be those people about whom other people look and say, yeah, well, he said he was a Christian, he had all these big ideas, but he, you know, he sort of blew out. He sort of became a big joke, and he didn't stick to his so-called beliefs. Did he really believe them? The boss gave him a huge promotion and told him he'd make X number of $1,000s more if he'd just come in for half a day on Sabbath, and there went his beliefs. Now, people have done that. I had people in the work, as we called it, in 94, 95, tell me that they had to continue what they were doing and accept the doctrinal changes because they couldn't afford not to financially. This man began to build and was not able to finish. You get mocked. That's not the example Christ wants us to set. Verse 31. Or what king going to make war against another does not sit down first and consider whether he's able with 10,000 troops, that is, to meet him who comes against him with 20,000 troops? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has. There's the point. The bottom line is, we give up everything we are and that we know to become Christ's disciples. He who does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Some people want to hold a little bit back. That's what Ananias and Sapphira did. Don't want to put too sharp a point on that, but you know, Ananias and Sapphira wanted to look good, but they wanted to hold something back. That was money. We're talking about other commitments, other reservations we may have, contingency plans. If this doesn't work, I'll do that. No, it's all in this game. You know, if we're Christians, we're all in. Everything goes. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? You know, the salt is specific and it has a job. And if it loses its saltiness, how are you going to salt something? You can't salt that. You can't salt with it and you can't make it salty again. He's saying you can't just blow up and blow out and give it up and still somehow be a Christian. Doesn't work. It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So there's a lesson for us to remember that what we've been given is precious and it's one of a kind and there is no other way to get it. Now, that question came up in Peter's mind, Matthew chapter 19, way back in the well into discipleship, but not at the end. Matthew chapter 19, verse 27. Christ had given them some of the requirements and expectations of a Christian. And Peter says in verse 27, see, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? That's the natural human reaction, the human question. What shall we have? What do we get for all of this? Now, I hope we ask that question. I hope we know the answer. The answer, of course, is right here. But what do we get for all of this? Because humans do want to get something. God put that in us, and he expects us to want something. He expects us to want what he's offering us and want it enough to hang on and pursue it. What shall we have? So Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, that is when the restitution of all things take place, when the kingdom of God comes, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now that reward was specific to them, wasn't it? He's not saying to you and me that we're going to sit on 12 thrones judging 12 tribes of Israel. That job's taken. But there are many others. In my Father's house are many mansions or offices. That's what that's all about. But he says, you will have something. Notice what everybody else gets. Verse 29. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands, all those things that we just read about that we had to forsake in Luke 14, all of those things for my name's sake, that is, for my purpose, for my calling, for what I'm doing, shall receive 100-fold, that is, husbands, wives, children. You know, we've all received the church of God as our family. Our spiritual family is who we are. It's where we are. I'm very close to most of my family. My wife is very close to most of her family. But our family that we're really close to is the church of God. And so is yours. Verse 30. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Why do you throw that in there? You got to be prepared to give up what you have now, so that later on you're going to receive much more. In this context, it basically is saying, yeah, you give up this much now. You may think you have a good bit. You give it up now, and you're going to be given instead 100-fold the physical things you need, plus eternal life. That's what he says. And inherit eternal life. Many who are first will be last, and the last first. So he's basically saying what you give up returns to you. Now, we often think that applies in other ways. Take, for example, Israel and Judah, who were given the truth and an opportunity to be God's people, but who rejected it. And now we have spiritual Israel, who precedes them in salvation. Israel and Judah are going to end up being last, even though they were first. Let's look at another context in Matthew 20. Oh, I turned away from there too soon. Matthew chapter 20, verse 1. Let's run through this parable, Matthew 20, verse 1. Excuse me. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning and to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now, when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. If you're reading the King James, it says a penny a day. Doesn't matter, it's just a unit of money. He went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and said to them, "You also go into a vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you." So they went. They apparently agreed without even specifying an amount, perhaps. Again, he went out about the sixth and ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, "Why have you been standing here idle all day? The work day is virtually over." They said to him, "Because no one hired us." He said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive." So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, "Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first." And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius, or denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. Ha ha ha. They all got the same pay, whether they worked 8 hours or 12 or whatever the work day was. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and heat of the day." But he answered one of them and said, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Look, you and I counted the cost, and we agreed for what he offered us, which is eternal life. Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? I'm being generous and you're being jealous. So the last will be first and the first last. Many are called but few are chosen." So now it gets a little more spiritual emphasis here in the fact that you were called to work first, and you got to work all day, but you're still only going to get what I offered you, what I promised you, and what they get is none of your business. Now, sometimes in the church, I think maybe we feel like God has shortchanged us. You have to ask yourself, do you ever feel like God shortchanged you? How about the church? Did the church shortchange you? Should you have had a greater blessing of some sort than you now have? Should you have more position or prestige in the church than you do? There's some who thought that in the past. Do you murmur about how you've been treated? As Paul said, "I speak as a fool." He said, "I more." That is, I can say honestly before God that not the church, but men in the church have mistreated me on numerous occasions. I've been mistreated by experts, as I say. And that's a challenge. But nevertheless, I and my family with me decided long ago not to let that turn us away from God's calling. And you have to do the same if you're going to stick to it, if you're going to endure to the end. Because it isn't what it's about. What it's about is God making a commitment to us and making a covenant with us, and God being faithful to fulfill His covenant. As the song Ali sang said, when the ocean rises, I am comfortable, forgotten the word now, in your hands. You know, I'm comfortable putting my life into your hands. I hope you made that commitment, that you're not going to let anything drag you away. If you have not been hurt by other Christians, hang on. If you've not been hurt by other Christians, the chances are pretty good that you will be. Because not all Christians are Christians to start with, and some Christians are not capable, who are really Christians, are not capable of avoiding offense. If you're not hurt by somebody now, you probably will be later. But the end of that experience is what? Eternal life. We can always find some excuse to turn aside from the truth. That's Satan's constant goal. He wants you to find an excuse, a seemingly rational excuse, to turn from the truth. And so people provide that option. They provide that opportunity for you to turn. Sometimes it starts with us just murmuring about each other, or murmuring against others, or murmuring against authority, whatever it might be. It can be the beginning of decline that we ought to guard against. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, we recognize, I think, but I don't know how often we sincerely and honestly apply it. He's talking, of course, in the context of being submissive to those in authority, whatever the case may be, whether it's the government, whether it's your boss, whether in this case it could be the church. Verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. Here's a requirement, not only that we respect those who are respectable, but that we respect those who are not. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, that's your motive, your conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. So we endure it suffering wrongfully. Again, we can say, that shouldn't happen in the church. And I've said that because it shouldn't. It shouldn't happen in the church, but when it does, doesn't mean I leave the church. I may have to find a way to work around that situation, but I'm not leaving God and God's truth. What credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? You know, if I'm at fault, if I'm paying a penalty for my own sins, hey, that's the way it works. I deserve it. But he goes on to say, but when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. But Satan comes along and says, that's not fair. You shouldn't be being treated this way. You're a good person. You're a good Christian. You did the right thing. How come you're being persecuted? And we say, yeah, how come? And we let that get to us. But Christ says, no, when you do good and suffer, you take it patiently. This is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. So it's Christ's way and Christ's formula that we're following. And it's his perfect example to take the beating and the scourging and the crucifixion and say, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Now, there are other things that we don't have time to go into, and that includes the sins of omission, because sometimes we take a look at ourselves, our greatest sins may be not commission, but omission, things we fail to do, things, as I read in James, we know to do and do not, and therefore fall short. And we will be discussing some of those as we go forward. But as we come to Pentecost and begin to meditate on the spiritual capacity we have received through the Holy Spirit, because I hope we are meditating on that, We might want to focus on how to use that Spirit and the power that that Spirit gives us, the capacity not only to discern good and evil, but to resist evil and to do good. How are we going to use that Spirit? Perhaps what we need to change most using that incredible power. What is it I'm going to change? Now, if we've already considered what we learned during the spring holiday season, and we have a head start, we already know what we want to change. We already know what we want to overcome. As we approach Pentecost, let's be aware that we can have faith in God's power to give us what we need to make those changes, that we can grow, that we can improve, that we can be better Christians individually and as a congregation, that we can be a stronger church, not only locally, but throughout the world. If we have nothing we need to work on, well, then I suggest we're not being honest with ourselves. It's always something to work on. God has given us the discernment to know good and evil. Let's gain the value of the Passover, the days of unleavened bread, and all that self-examination and focusing on sin that we went through. Let's gain the advantage by targeting our personal weaknesses or our personal failings and asking God for the help we need to overcome them. To move up to a higher plateau now, to take that growth and see a change in the graph that I was here and now I'm here. And I still have to go all the way to where Christ is, and that's a long way up there. But let's look at it that way, because we need help to overcome them. God is not the problem. Christ's perfect example is not the problem. He loves us. Christ said to us, "It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom, back in Luke 12, verse 32. Pentecost is coming. The memorial of the coming of the Holy Spirit to the church is coming. We ought to be counting the days.